Can I speak with you this morning about the Word of God? The Word of God. What do we think of when we hear the Word of God? Well, we think of the Bible most often, I think. But then there's also that passage in Scripture where it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God, the explanation of God, the idea that is God, God Himself living among us. That is the definition of the love of God. That God Himself came in the person of Jesus Christ and lived among us. If I were to go up to anyone here, and by the way, I don't really want to preach this morning. I kind of want to speak to you. Is there a difference? Preaching is what the boring guy on the platform does while I sleep. Speaking is what you do with someone. And so I want to speak with you this morning about the love of God. And when I say the love of God, there should be an instant understanding in our lives. There should be a picture that comes up. And that picture should be summarized in two words. Anybody know what those two words are? I heard it. Jesus Christ. Exactly. Unfortunately, that is not often what we think about when we hear the words, God loves you. I know that when I hear the words, God loves you, instantly what springs to mind is not Jesus Christ, but some Irish woman with red hair with a glow behind her saying, God loves you very much. I think our society, through television specials like Touched by an Angel, or other things, while very well-meaning, sometimes take us to a wrong conclusion of what the love of God is. And instead of reflecting back onto Jesus Christ and what He has done, we go to an entirely different place altogether. When I say the love of God, sometimes what pops to our minds is, wow, God loves me. I could just see Him in heaven now, sitting down and saying, boy, you are great. You're fantastic. In fact, my heart does loop-de-loops every time I think about you. I want to hang more stars in the sky because of you. I can't wait to have you in my heaven. If that's our understanding of what God's love is like, can I challenge us right now? If that's our understanding of the gospel about what God's love is, then we need a serious reevaluation of the gospel. I'm going to speak on two matters today. One is a definition, or as close as we can get, of the love of God. Just some thoughts about what the love of God is. And then some thoughts about what the love of God does in our lives. And let me tell you, the first thing that we can know about the love of God is that it is not like our love. God does not sit up and go, aw, aren't they cute, the way that we do. God's love is not like our love. It is not this emotional overpouring of His heart. Now, notice I'm not saying that God's love is not emotional. I believe you can make the strongest biblical case that God has emotions. He has emotions of desire and emotions of love in the same way that a mother would love her child. That outpouring of adoration is there in the heart of God. But there's one big difference. God's love is different from our love in that He is never out of control of His love. And sometimes Miriam will come in the door, my wife, Lady Miriam, will come in the door, and I will see her and melt. You understand? I will just see her and I lose control. It's like things start coming out of my mouth that I never thought that I would ever say because they're so incredibly sappy. She'll ask, honey, can we do whatever it is that, you know, I personally couldn't care less about doing? And I'll be like, okay. And I'll be excited about doing it. You know why? Because at that moment, I'm not in control. My feelings have clouded my better judgment. And now I'm doing something that I don't want to do. God is never out of control. God never loses control. He is always in control of His love. He is never blinded by His love. And He is always faithful in His love. So it's different from our love in that. Second, God does not love us because we are lovable. Have we really thought through that? God does not love us because we're lovable. And I might think I'm a pretty lovable guy. Okay, yeah, I didn't think so. But you know what? I'm not a very lovable guy compared to the standard that's set for my life. In fact, I, before I accepted Christ, was in the same mess as everybody else in that I was dead. Not very lovable. How many of us here want to love something that is dead? When we see something dead along the side of the road, we don't immediately want to go and hug that thing. The dead is not lovable. As for you, Paul said in the second chapter of Ephesians, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly lived. And like the rest, you were, by nature, objects of wrath. Not very lovable. In fact, objects of wrath. But you know what? God doesn't love us because we were alive. In the same way, He doesn't love us because we have the ability to love. We could not love without Jesus Christ. We cannot love without Jesus Christ. At least not in any meaningful way. In this passage that was just read, John the Apostle said, not that we loved God. You see, we didn't love God, but He loved us. He loved us in spite of us not loving Him. He loves us in spite of the fact that we prefer the world over Him. And James says what? That friendship with the world is hatred toward God. And the funny thing is, when we turn away from God and we choose to be friends of the world, we're not even very lovely then towards the world. In fact, Paul says when we turn away from God, in the first chapter of Romans, Paul says that we become filled with envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Not very lovable people. I know. You came in here and, oh, we're going to talk about the love of God. That makes me feel good. We're right about here. Now we're not very lovable. We're right about here. Now we're not alive. We're right about here. Now we can't even love and we're below the floor. But you know what? There's more. We're not even good on our own. Romans chapter 3 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks God. There is no one who does good, not even one. You see, we're just not very lovely people. We're not. We go through life and we see other people who are just a little bit more lovely than us, and we say, oh, aren't they great? But you know what? According to the standard that was set, they're not very lovely either. Here's the good news. That's the bad news, okay? We're down below the floor. Here's the good news. We're coming back up. God does not love us because of who we are. God loves us because of who He is. In our passage in John, 1 John chapter 4, we see an amazing statement. And if you're not there, please turn there in your Bibles. We're going to want to see this passage. This passage is amazing. Okay? And in 1 John, what the apostle is trying to do are really two things. He has two goals. One goal is, I'm going to combat and expose the false teachings that have come up in early Christianity. So that's number one. Going to combat and expose the falsehood. Number two is where he is now. He's saying, I want the people who know God to know that they are saved. I want them to know that they are in Christ. I want them to know the love of God. And that's where he is right now. Let's pick it up in verse 7 of John chapter 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Notice that love doesn't spring out of the inner deep recesses of my soul. Notice that it doesn't say that love is something that I come by naturally. Notice it doesn't say that love is something I learned from my parents. It does not say that love is something I forgot to do when I was born. It says that love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. God's love for us is not based on who we are. It is based on who He is. God has a nature that is perfect, and that nature is to love. In spite of the fact that we were unlovely, He chose to love us. Now let's be careful here, though. Because oftentimes in Christianity, in our lives, throughout everywhere, we try to get to the simplest explanation. And sometimes what that means is getting things down to a slogan. And we repeat that slogan so often we come to believe that the slogan is the whole truth. There are slogans about the love of God that we need to be careful of. Even some good-sounding ones. Let me give you two good-sounding slogans. One is, God's love is unconditional. That is true. God's love is unconditional. But let's be careful. In Jude, in the verse 21, Jude tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a pretty dangerous thing to say, isn't it, Jude? Yeah, I thought God's love is unconditional. It is unconditional. But the love of God can be directed, conditioned on obedience. Let me say that again so you understand what I'm saying. In John chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command. The love of God, the results of that love, the benefits of that love can be conditioned on obedience. God loves everyone unconditionally. Yes, but that is no license to sin. That is no license to live however we want. That is the license to keep ourselves in the love of God. Slogan number 2, God loves everyone equally. Okay, that is true. He loves Dave just as much as he loves me. He loves Jonathan just as much as he loves me. He loves everyone equally. Yes, but in another sense, there is a way in which God loves or has a special love for His church. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. And there's a special love that the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father and both for the Holy Spirit and vice versa. The inner Trinitarian love that exists in the heart of God when the cloud comes over the mountain. And the voice comes and says, this is my Son whom I love. That is not the same sort of love as the Father has for us. That is not the same sort of love. It is love, but our language is so hard at describing the differences, you know? It's subtle, it's complex, and our language just has one word for love, and we're not able to get our heads around what exactly is being said here. But let's not reduce the love of God to a slogan. Let's remember it's complex. Paul says in Ephesians that the love of Christ is high and long and wide and deep. It is love that is beyond knowledge. It is a love that is beyond knowledge. Let's not reduce it to a slogan. Those are just some thoughts about what the love of God is. But what does that mean for us? We can talk all day about the love of God. We really could. We could write down in words about the love of God and never stop writing and never even have come close to what it means. We'd never even come close to a definition of the love of God. But we could talk about it all day. But what does it do in our lives? Well, John has an answer here. He says, this is how God showed his love among us. This is how, Jesus Christ. He sent his Son, his one and only Son, into the world that we might live through him. What an interesting concept that Jesus Christ is the one and only Son. Did you know that God has one only begotten of the Father? From all eternity, the Son has been the only begotten of the Father. He is the only true, unique Son of God. And we all are found in Christ. In fact, we said that we don't even live. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. But what does Christ do for us? He comes and he lives a perfect life that we might live through him. Did you know that when Jesus came, the law wasn't thrown out the back door? When Jesus came, it was not annihilated. The law was not annihilated. It was not done away with. It was not set aside. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I have not come to destroy the law. I have not come to set it even the smallest letter aside. I have come to fulfill it. And that's what he did. Hour by hour, day by day, year by year, he did what we could not do, what we still cannot do. He lived in perfect harmony with the Father. He kept the law. And then he did something for us. He said that if we are found in him, then he has kept the law for us. That is accomplished through his death and resurrection. We live only through Christ. This is the idea, okay? If you're keeping notes, this is the thing to really keep in mind. Write down that Christ perfectly kept the whole law and we live in Christ. And this is the second. We love because of Christ. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We were supposed to be able to love God. In fact, I would say that's what we were designed for, to love God in every way, in every meaning of that word, love. When the scribe came to Jesus and said, what's the most important thing of my life? What is it I'm supposed to be doing? Jesus said, love the Lord your God. That's the most important thing. That is the greatest. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's all in a nutshell. But what's the problem? I'm unable to do it. You're unable to do it. We all together are unable to love God. But what we could not do, God did by sending Jesus Christ. You see, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. While we were still arrayed in battle against God, he died for us that we might have the love of God dwelling within us. Though we were designed to love God, we broke it ourselves. We destroyed our purpose and became unable to love God. But God did not wait for us to fix ourselves. He sent Jesus Christ to die for us. And so what happens here is an exchange. The heart of stone is removed from our flesh and the heart of flesh is put in. The heart of light, Jesus Christ's life, is placed into us. And so when we come to each other and we find that we are truly loving each other, it is not because of our desire or effort, but because of Jesus Christ living in us. He is the one that accomplishes his ministry. And thus we do what is good towards each other and towards the world, towards God, only through Christ. When we are like Christ, when He is living and ministering through us, is when we have purpose. It's when we do anything good. Notice in verse 11 here that God, He shows us that we have motivation. He says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us in Jesus Christ, displayed for us on the cross what it means to love, because God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God." So He's given us the motive, but now He wants to give us more than just motive. He wants to give us the ability to love. And so He says, no one has ever seen God. What does that phrase mean to you? I read 1 John, I skip over that phrase almost. No one has ever seen God. Okay, we'll go on to the next thing. What's that phrase doing there? It doesn't seem to make sense. Okay, we're not talking about whether or not God is visible. So why is He saying this? We're not talking about what God looks like, His features, whether or not He has an eyebrow or a couple eyebrows or maybe, you know, an arm or two. We're not talking about visible characteristics. What's the purpose here? The hymnist described God as the God who is invisible, the God who is almighty, the God who is great and glorious and beyond, the God who is in inapproachable light. That's our God. That's the God we serve. The God whom no one can look on because of His holiness, because of His place in the universe, because of His great and exalted stature. That is the God we serve. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, John says, God lives in us. Notice the change here. Notice the shift. You notice how amazingly wonderful that phrase is? The God whom no one can see because He is so great and so lifted up, so glorious, so wonderful. The God who is worthy of praise, who we can't even get near. He lives in us through Jesus Christ. Let's be very careful with the grammar here. Be very careful with the grammar. It says here, if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. What it's not saying is, let's love each other first and then God will come and live in us. The love is not contingent upon the living. Okay? The love that we have for each other is not contingent, conditional love. I got to make sure I'm saying things right here. The love that we have for each other is not the condition for God living in us. God living in us is the condition for us loving each other. If God lives in us, then the results are guaranteed. We will love each other. That's what John's saying here. And if we find that we love each other, then we know God lives in us and that His love has been truly made complete in us. What does it mean to love each other? It means looking out for the best of. It means having the desire to put the other person beyond yourself, in front of yourself, to lift up the best interests of that other person, to truly desire it, to truly want it, and then to truly do it. We lift up the best interests of the other person when we take the light of Jesus Christ to a needy world that is lost in darkness. We love the other person when we put their wants and desires ahead of our own. When it comes to things in the church worship service, when it comes to things, whether or not we're going to jump in line ahead of them in the church fellowships. Whether or not someone needs help at home with their family. Whatever care, whatever comfort, whatever encouragement is needed, we want to provide it because we have a need in us now to provide for that other person. What does it mean about loving the world? I want to just take a moment to, it's kind of a sidetrack, it's a rabbit trail, so to speak. But when we say we have to love the world, what does that mean? Just a few chapters earlier, John had said, don't love the world or the things of the world. So how do we balance these things? We have to love the world, and now we can't love the world. How do you balance these things? Here's the key, okay? I am not to love the world. You are not to love the world. Either the things of the world, or the practices of the world, or the sins of the world, or whatever. I am to love God. You are to love God. And if we are connected to the source, if we are loving God and He lives in us, He will love the world. And He will do it in perfection. He will not get attached to the things of the world. And when He uses us to minister to the world, we must be careful not to fall in love with the world, but to fall in love deeper with Him, so that we also do not become attached to the things of this world, but we become attached to Jesus Christ, and He loves the world through us.
Amen.
Oh, that's good. It's an alliance place, sir. Are we allowed to say amen?
Amen.
All right. Oh, amen. We love. Why? Why do we love? Verse 19, because He first loves us. John's point in this chapter is that God is love, and anyone who is related to that love in a proper way, that is through Jesus Christ, will come to know God and will come to love as God loves. That's an amazing thought. This is how God loves. He loves the unlovable. This is how God loves. He loves those who are enemies. This is how God wants us to love. Not on the basis of whether or not we think they are lovable or whether we can get along with them, but on the basis of who God is, we are commanded to love. Many years ago, one of my favorite poems was written. It's a poem by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, and it was written to her husband. I love this poem. Because it speaks about what she wants is for her husband to love her with true love. She says, if thou, that's you, my husband, if thou must love me, let it be for naught except for love's sake only. Do not say I love her for her smile, her looks, her way of speaking gently, for a trick of thought that falls in well with me, and certes brought a sense of pleasant ease on such a day. For these things in themselves, beloved, may be changed or changed for thee. And love, so wrought, may be unwrought so. Neither love me for thine own dear pities wiping my cheeks dry. A creature might forget to weep who bore thy comfort long and lose thy love thereby. But love me for love's sake, that evermore thou mayst love on through love's eternity. See, she says, I don't want to be loved for my smile. Because sooner or later I might lose a tooth, and then what? I don't want to be loved because you like to comfort me when I cry. Because what if I forget how to cry? Because your comfort is so good. I want you to love me because it's in your nature to love me. That's what she's saying. That is the heart plea of all of us. We don't want God to love us because of who we are. We want God to love us because of who He is. In the same way, we are not to love God because of what He's done for us, but because of who He is. I want you to imagine for a moment that one of the youth group members, let's say Adam. Adam, you come up to me and you say, you've just had a very bad experience with female gender. And you say, Pastor Doug, what is the use of getting married? And I say, that's an interesting question, Adam. It's very useful to get married. You have someone to do your cooking. You have someone to do your cleaning. You have someone to pick up after you. You have someone to do the shopping and put everything together. You have someone to change dirty diapers. It's very useful to get married. I could tell by the reaction that not everyone thinks that that would be a very accurate and dependable view of marriage. because it's not about what I get out of it. I marry because of the other person. We love for the sake of the other person. We should approach God in worship not because of what He gives, but because of who He is. We should love God for God's sake. We should love Christ for Christ's sake, not for what He might do for us. Loving God is done through Christ, because of Christ, and it makes us like Christ. Now, I have a warning and an encouragement here. First, the warning. And this is the warning that John gives in this chapter. He says, if we have been approaching love wrongly, if we do not love, in fact, and we find out that we are not producing the fruit of encouragement, the fruit of evangelism, the fruit of reaching out to others, if we find that we are not loving in such a way, but are loving selfishly, in other words, I am not doing things because of the sake of the other person. I'm doing things so that I might feel good, or that I might be put ahead. I love God and I come to worship service so that I might feel better about myself. If this is why we are doing these things, then we must seriously reevaluate our lives. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, verse 20, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And He has given us this command. Notice command, not suggestion. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. If one takes place, the other will also take place. In fact, in loving God, loving the brother is a natural result. And those of us with brothers in this place, not just friends who we can go away from, who will stop, you know, the not touch you, not touching you, not touching you. Those of us with brothers here, we know that the closer we get to someone, the harder it is to love. If we try to love in our own effort, if we say, you know what, that was a good message, I like that passage, I shall redouble my efforts to love my brother, my neighbor, my sister, my parents, we're going to fail if that's our attitude. It's not about me redoubling my efforts. It's about me falling in love with God and loving God. And if I love God, I will love my neighbor. If I am connected to the source of living water, then out of me will flow rivers of living water to a world that is thirsty. It's all about being connected to the source. Here's the encouragement. We know and rely on the love of God that He has for us. Look at verses 16 and 17. This is where I am. We know and rely on the love that God has for us. How can we rely on the love that God has for us? Because it's not based in who I am. I'm the one who changes. I'm the one who betrays and rejects God. But the love of God is not based on me. It's based on who He is. And I can rely on that. It's an unshakable foundation. We know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete in us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Confidence on the day of judgment. Not because of what I've done, not because I've redoubled my efforts to have love for each other, but because I am in God through Jesus Christ. Because in this world, we are like Him. Here's the last thought. If we are connected to Jesus, the life and love of Jesus becomes ours. If we're connected to Jesus, if we are in Christ, the life and the love of Jesus becomes our love because He lives in us and uses us for that end. Paul put it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us. And we ask that we might be becoming worthy people through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, that you might so pour down your love upon us that you might change us into what you would have us to be, and that we might be like Jesus Christ to a world that needs us. Father, there are so many who do not understand your love. I do not understand your love. But we all need to experience your love in our lives. And I would ask, Lord, that you might search our hearts through your Spirit, and that you might pour down upon us your love, and that you might open again the door of invitation to come to Jesus Christ and be healed. Father, as we sing about your love and as we go out from this place, may you be honored and glorified and lifted up by each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to sing a hymn called The Love of God. And as we do, I think I would be remiss in any sermon on 1 John chapter 4 would be remiss without the invitation to come for those who have not experienced the love of God, either for the first time or in its fullness, to come and be healed.